Before I start, Carolyn, you want to give us a... She's talking to somebody else right now. Carolyn, you want to give us an update on Ani's baby? Is everything good? Thank you very much. Congratulations. I suspect you'll have a few. All right, Genesis chapter 6, please. We're just going to cover the first 8 verses, but lots of good stuff in here, lots of stuff that some people don't necessarily understand, and I'm not sure we will either when we get finished. Only because there's some interesting things in here which are challenging to figure out. We begin with the story of Noah, starts in chapter 6, verse 1, and goes on all the way down to chapter 9, verse 28. This is the longest story so far, and literally it starts at 30,000 feet. He just flies over this, and then he dives down into Noah's story by the time we get to verse 8. But the first 7 verses are at a 30,000-foot level. It's just God looking down via the avenue of Moses writing this stuff down. This is what's going on down there. Nothing in particular. A couple of mentions, and they're puzzling, to say the least. In 6 verse 8, we come to Noah. He's 500 years old. And that's when the story begins, kind of at ground level. My title this morning is God's Favor. I could have put down God's Grace, but my translation doesn't use the word grace, so I picked favor. Think about that for a minute. Do you think God has favored you? I can't imagine that anybody in this auditorium has not been favored by God. We live in the best country that's ever been on the face of the earth, may ever have been. And we live in an economically rich environment. I've gone overseas and I've been the wealthiest person in every environment I've ever been in, hands down. So God's favor is kind of spoken into in this particular text. We'll get to it in a few minutes. But let's read verses 1 and 2. We'll start there. Or let's read down to verse 4. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So there's some problems in this verse. There's 3 of them in there, and I'm going to form them as questions. First, who are the sons of God? That's the first question. Second question, who are the daughters of men? And third question, who or what are the Nephilim and the Gibberim? The word Gibberim is not in the text, but I'll explain that to you. There's 2 interesting words that kind of come in there. Kind of our head scratchers, and we'll see if we can figure that out. Okay, so let's just start with the first question: who are the sons of God? Go back to verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Some scholars view Genesis 6 verses 1 through 4 as part of old mythology that was historicized as an editor from the editor of the Book of Torah. From the Torah, all 5 books of the law. They think that somebody just inserted into the text something from mythology. And so the sons of God right there is an interesting phrase which comes out of that particular scenario. They think of them as lesser gods. The sons of the gods was a term that was used in ancient times for people who were in the role as king, sometimes get demigods. The entire Greek pantheon was full of these people. They all had unique powers and so forth. But those people who think that that's the case are all people who fit into the whole package of the scriptures are just a hodgepodge of nonsense. And so there's a bunch of people who fit into that category. I don't agree with any of that nonsense. This is the Word of God. It speaks to us divine truth. It's incorrect because those mythologies do not line up with the later comments about the Nephilim and so forth. However, there are three meaningful opinions shared by biblical scholars regarding the identity of the sons of God, and they are, we're going back to the beginning here. All right, the first one is angels. They think that they're angels. Okay, this is a pretty common point of view. Why do they think that? They think that these are heavenly beings who copulated with men, the daughters of men, who were human, and this unnatural union produced the Nephilim, and their wickedness required the deluge of the flood to correct it. For many, many years until this past week, I agreed with that point of view, but I don't agree with that anymore, just from what I've studied, okay? I don't think these were angels at all. However, there's a little bit of stuff in the scriptures that point in this direction. Let me read some text to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. So what's Peter talking about right there? He keeps talking about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So there's a hint right there that at least some people think that these are angels, and they have used that verse right there to tie it together. One more place in Jude, verse 6 and verse 14 and 15. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, and they think that references these people in Genesis chapter 6 right here, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The main challenge to that view is from Matthew 22, verse 30. You know what that says? Angels don't marry. So we assume from that statement that they can't copulate or have children either. So it's really a puzzling bit right there in terms of what that means. Okay? The second one, what? Okay. Let's try this. Hey, human judges and rulers. This is the most common view held by Jewish scholars. They think that the people in this text right here are people who thought of themselves as great rulers on earth. Who carried on polygamous relationships with large harems by coercion and rape, and they fathered the Nephilim and other heroes of old, beings who were famous for their cruel and tyrannical rule. It's not an uncommon thing among some Jewish scholars. This dominated the thinking of ancient rulers, and they believed that they were part of the divine councils and functioned as divine sons who ruled earth on God's behalf. The notion that the divine right of kings flows out of this kind of thinking leaked into the 18th century. And some of the monarchies that still rule today stand on that particular promise right there, that they have divine rights from God. And it fits into the same category right here. This view has obvious problems and fails to comport with the context or the scarcity of history that speaks to individual kings or the idea of polygamy in this particular time of history. Okay? The third one, pardon me, wrong one. Godly men of the line of Seth. This is where I've landed my feet, although I can't tell you that that's for sure and everyone else is wrong. I wouldn't say that. This point of view came from the Reformers and stipulates that the Sethites intermarried with the Cainites, sons of Cain, the daughters of Cain, and that led to the deterioration of the godly family line of Seth. Israel, at reading this story, would have seen the command of God to marry within the spiritual family of Israel, God's family, or face the troubling issue of the influence of unbelief in your household and in your nation as a reminder to them about intermarriage with unbelievers. This is a case where people just, look what it says back in the text. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And it says at the end of verse 2, and they took as their wives anyone that they chose. So let me just kind of stop camp here just for a moment. I think this is a common theme, and the people, when they read the Torah, would not have thought about angels. They would not have thought about rulers and stuff like that. They would have thought about God's restriction on who they should marry. And the line of Seth was intermarrying with the line of Cain. And they just stepped in there. And we'll get to that giant's business and those men of renown in a moment. But I think that, it's just my opinion now, I can't tell you, this is what the Word of God means, but I think that's what it means. The sons of God were the chosen line of Seth, and the daughters of men were of Cain's family, and they intermarried. And God said, this isn't going to work. Okay, and people did what was right in their own eyes, and the earth was filled with nonsense and wickedness and evil. Later, Israel could well have read this incident in light of Mosaic restrictions concerning intermarriage with the non-Israelites, writes one commentator. He sees a connection between Eve's choice of forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 and the sons of God choosing forbidden wives, and both led to troubling and severe consequences. This is a theme that doesn't just die right here. It leaks its way all through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. We are not restricted to who we can marry in terms of ethnic stuff in New Testament. We're restricted to who we can marry as whether they're believers or not. Okay? It's a spiritual connection. So I think that's where I'm leaning right now, but the truth of the matter is none of these points of view escape criticism, none of them. I'm humbled before the text, still looking for the answer that incorporates all of Scripture. But for now, that's where I'm going to land my feet. Okay? Let's move on. Who are the daughters of men? One commentator writes, in chapter 5, the male descendants were the center of attention. Here the daughters are the highlighted center of attention. I take this to mean that the sons of God intermarried girls who were not part of God's chosen family, the children of Seth. God's chosen line intermarried the children, the daughters of Cain. These sons of God chose that the way that they wanted to go. At the end of verse 2, they just chose. Let me stop here for a minute because we have a little bit extra time today. When you raise a boy, and most of you are not doing that anymore, but some of you, I suppose, I would recommend, and this is just based on my life experience, my father never talked to me about chasing girls, ever. However, my grandfather did. And here's how he talked to me about it. We would go to his house and whatever else have you, and he would often say to me, what kind of girls are you chasing? He didn't say, are you chasing a girl? He just assumed I was. He said, what kind of girls are you chasing? Well, how is a 16-year-old boy supposed to answer that question? I don't know. She's pretty. Whatever. He was trying to make a point. Because I would stand there staring at him like, I can't go on dates because I don't have a driver's license or whatever's going on. But what kind of girls are you chasing? And his point was, are you chasing something on the outside or something on the inside? He eventually told me that. Chase girls because of what's on the inside of them, not because of what's on the outside of them. So he beat that into me. Every time I was to his house, okay, stand up against the door frame and answer this question. Got to keep your shoulders back, by the way. All that nonsense. The truth of the matter is that's what he thought. He honestly believed that if you chase the wrong kind of girl, you will end up marrying the wrong kind of girl. Chase something on the inside, not something on the outside. And I think that's what's going on in our text right here. These guys are like, ooh, these Cainite women are, ooh, man, they're beautiful. Okay? Just my two cents about it. Think about it. These sons of God chose the way that they wanted to choose in verse 2, and that means that they made their own rules and did what they wanted, what they thought was right, what they liked, and what they desired. That's contrary, by the way, to God's word. Matthew 24, verse 38 and 39 alludes to what is going on here. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. We will live in an age when people just do whatever they want. I feel like we live that way today. Everybody sets their own personal standards and they just do whatever they want. And the days of Noah are upon us as we speak. And we just can't live that way. We can't choose to live that way. We have to do it on purpose, a different way. The text here seems to indicate that people married, had children, and the population grew rapidly. This pattern follows the storyline of Genesis 2, verse 24, where Moses reports that the first couple, Adam and Eve, were living in the Garden of Eden and enjoying life in marriage, naked and unashamed, and then Genesis 3 tells the story of trouble. And the pattern is repeated in our text. People were enjoying life and marriage, and in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, and the next phrase speaks of the Lord's displeasure with these words, "My spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. We have just read about men, great men of old, who lived to be 1,000 years old. Chapter 5. Almost 1,000 years old. And fathered many children, according to Genesis chapter 5. And now, because of what was going on in the human race, the human family, God reduces the lifespan to 120 years. By the time we get to Abraham's father, Terah, in Genesis chapter 11, he dies at 205 years of age. And Abraham dies at 175 years of age. And the first person recorded in Scripture to die at 120, you should know this, is who? Moses. And what does it say about Moses? His strength had not been reduced, and his eyes were like that of an eagle. He should have lived a lot longer, but God reduced his life to 120 years. That's what it says about him in Deuteronomy at the end, chapter 34. So God intended for men to live to great years, but he reduced their lifespan because of sin. They just could not control themselves. And our text just kind of reveals that in spades. Who or what are the Nephilim and the Gibeon? Okay, the word Nephilim is in the text. Let's go to verse 3, or verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The word mighty men right there is the Hebrew word Gibeon. Let me talk about that just for a few minutes. The Hebrew word translated mighty men comes from a series of Hebrew words. There's six words in the Hebrew text, and I think I've mentioned this in the past. And Gibeon is a common word in the Old Testament translated warrior. It's the word Gibor. Of the six words which are translated man, Adam is the first, Gibor is the third. The word between there is the word which refers to the difference between a male and a female. So first there's mankind, Adam, and then there's this word which refers to this is the male and this is the female. And those two words are related to each other, but they're not the same word. And the word Gibor is the word warrior. So men, as God created them, males, were first part of mankind, then they were distinctly male, and then they were warriors. It defined the natural pattern of a man's life. The last one is the word zakin, and it means elder. So I think the six words, and I think Dr. Hicks is correct, those six words define the natural flow of a man's life from birth to death. He should pursue the leadership role of an elder as he grows and matures. He should want to be a spiritual leader in the sphere of influence in which he lives. And Gibor is the most common word used of King David. He's a warrior. He's the warrior king. And it's second most common word that describes God. As a matter of fact, one of his names includes the word. So fighting for what's right is a natural function of the male. Standing up for people who are defenseless is a natural part of being a male. And that's what's going on in this particular word right here. The word Nephilim, which refers to giants, physical giants, the word Gibor means speaks of warrior-like people in this text. This word took on the general sense of hero. These were the heroes. People who, I don't care if they were big or whatever else have you, they were the heroes in the culture of this day. That's what's going on in this text right here. It tells me that these mighty men of old were humans, even if some of them were giants. Whether they were giants or not, they were warriors who lived profligate lives of sexual predation, populating the earth wherever and whenever they want, and fought to live for. These are the mighty men in our text. Go back to verse 4 just for a moment. The Nephilim were on the earth, there's giants, these giant people. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men, the Gibborim, the warriors, who were of old, the men of renown. So he puts those two things together. How many of you remember the list that David has of his 30 mighty men? Have you ever read that list? It's in First Kings and in First Chronicles. And it's a list of 30 men, and they describe what the three greatest ones did. And there's a couple of other guys who are commented on. And these guys were like fierce warriors. They took down 700 Egyptians.
What?
One person? I mean, they were just mighty people who were born to fight, literally, to be warriors of all different kinds. And that's the exact same word that's used in that text as we find in our text right here. These people were just warriors. And you can imagine this is like ancient history, and making things go in the right direction was the business of people as warriors. Sometimes it was going in the wrong direction. These people were going in the wrong direction. There may be a play on words here as these men of renown, these Nephilim, these Gibborim, some giants stood out for their poor choices and their evil ways, and together they degraded society and life in the time of Noah, such that God had had enough. This is the state of things in Noah's day, and God says, okay, I've had enough of this nonsense. This is not going in the right direction. And it all began with, as I think, Seth's children marrying Cain's children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, so forth. So here's an interesting point for you to think about. When you walk into any environment, are you the influence or are you being influenced? These men, these guys married the daughters of Cain. That's how I understand the text. And those daughters of Cain caused them, influenced them to walk in the wrong direction. All to say this, it matters who we marry. It matters how we interact with our children, how we direct their hearts to find their spouse, etc., etc., etc. Okay? The second part of our text, let's move on. Enough there. Verse 5, and the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Three things about God in this text. First of all, his heart. Verses 5 and 6. That's what it says in that particular text right there. And of his heart was only evil. Mankind's heart and God's heart was, we can't let this keep going. First of all, then his actions in verse 7. And finally, his favor. So let's break it apart just for a few minutes. God's heart. I learned in these two verses that God's heart sees and God's heart regrets. He sees the, those are the two verbs. He saw what they were doing and he regretted it. God is not just seeing, he is involved, as he, as we will discover, and that goes on here on earth always, as God regrets the choices that I make. And in this particular text, that he had made men. Here it clearly is in the words, the Lord regretted that he had made men on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. One commentator writes, the repentance of God is an anthropomorphic expression for the pain of the divine love at the sin of man, and signifies that God is hurt no less by the atrocious sin of man than if by pierced with his very heart with moral anguish. How do we describe how God feels? We use common human phrases. That's how we connect to God. I don't honestly know how God feels about stuff. I mean, all I have is what the text tells me. He was really unhappy about this. And he determines that there's only 8 people who are going to survive. We learn that next week. Only 8? You're kidding me. Every last person on earth was ready to be butchered and killed, died by drowning. Every last one of them. That's his response to this. It can be challenging to describe God's heart with words that humans can understand. God is governed by holiness, and all his actions and responses come from his holy character. That makes God predictable and safe. And he will always do what is right, as he is perfect in righteousness and holy in character. That does not diminish how he feels. It doesn't. About our sin and how he feels about sinners. God hates sin, but he truly loves sinners and has not changed in some way in our text. The tone of these words reflect the heart of God and tells me that he loves and cares for his creatures even when they destroy what is so beautiful in God's creation. The pervasive waywardness of the human heart is limitless. It wanders. It is dissatisfied and it can be persistently rebellious. Yet God has mercy, and repentance is the way forward for such a heart. The description of God's heart, regretting, repenting, could be his effort to show us the way forward in our rebellion and our stubbornness. The word in our text is used again in the story of King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Read that story sometime, how God picks Saul and sends Samuel to anoint him the first king of Israel. And it says, and God regretted that he had anointed Saul, chosen Saul, as the first king of Israel. It's an awful word. Next, God's actions. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. How God feels is how he feels. But he will always act in accordance with his divine character. And in this verse, we read about what he intends to do with these words, I will blot out man from the face of the land. Take out all the parentheses. Parenthetical clauses, that's what you get. I will blot out man from the face of the land. Don't ever forget that that's God's point of view about sin. That's always how he feels about sin. My sin. Our sin. Our nation's sin. It says in Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sins will find you out. You may be the only person who knows. There's one other person who knows. God. God knows the intentions of my heart, and God is very concerned with how I act, because every one of those things have consequences. I think I've said this before. there are eternal consequences, and the cross eliminates some of that stuff when we trust Christ. But there are life consequences that he does not move out of the way simply because you repented. There are consequences for some things that we do. And you just have to deal with it. Okay? And the third part, God's favor. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah is a significant phrase. The whole text is like, this is the condition of everything else, but, let's not lose hope. There's one person. But Noah. It's an interesting phrase. It stands out in the Hebrew text in that particular way. The conjunction is to be rendered as an adversative, writes one commentator, because Noah represents an exception to the universal issue of impending judgment. The main purpose of the account of the coming flood that follows is not to show why God sent the flood, but to show why God chose and separated Noah from the deluge. Our choices and actions matter a great deal, and they matter to God even more. One commentator, the point is clear enough. God delivers those who walk with him and who do not corrupt his way. Unquote. A couple of things about God's grace. The first favor of God was to delay the punishment for 120 years. Now, it's hard to tell from the Hebrew text. When did that 120 years start? We really can't tell. Did Noah live another 120 years before the flood came? Did it take him 120 years to build the ark? I've thought that for years. You can't tell that from the text. He could have built it in 15 years by himself, no less. It's like, oh my goodness, this is as long as the football field, or longer. And the second grace, the second favor of God was that one man and his family would be spared. So there's grace in this particular. Two times. First of all, you won't live for 900 years. You can sin away all this nonsense and act like fools. You only got 120 years. And we learn in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that he preached righteousness for all those years. They call him a preacher of righteousness. Okay? One little comment right there. I prefer to see the moment a different way in these words, and Noah was found by the grace in God's eyes. That's how I think about this text. I can't find a commentator who agrees with me. I don't want us to think that you can do something which makes God gracious towards you. That wouldn't be grace. You earned it. Noah was the recipient of the grace that is in God's eyes. That's how I think about it. Because God has grace inside of him, in his eyes, and he's searching the earth just to give to us. That's the God that I serve. It landed on Noah. Let's conclude, okay? First, we might outline these verses this way. Corrupt practices, verse 1 and 2, divine intervention. Corrupt hearts, divine intervention. What does God do when we make bad choices? He always divinely wants to intercede. We had a little incident this past week with our granddaughter. Struggling. And I sense this little outline just playing itself out in her life. What stood before us in the last couple of days was like, okay, this is a possibility. Then all of a sudden, the rug got snatched out from under us because the devil was saying, oh, no. I need you to walk in this direction. So I'm thinking, okay, it's coming back again. Some bad choices are going to be made, and then divine intervention is going to step in there one more time because that's how God is. He just likes stepping in and helping us make better choices. We have to respond to those situations. Next. This outline reminds us that God defines holiness and he defines sin, and because in the end, God judges all actions and all hearts, and he always gets it right for every person. Oh, I didn't mean it. Doesn't make any difference. God knows exactly what's going on inside of us. His intentions. He can read the intentions of people's hearts. Therefore, I am encouraged to direct my life and my choices according to the plain instruction of his word and lead the speculation and contrary points of view to those who are void of God and his word. Okay, here's number two. Giants were real. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Goliath. They still popped up after the flood. They weren't unique to pre-flood life. And Goliath had brothers that David's brothers killed. I think three of them. So giants were around. When Israel went into the land of Canaan, what did they come back? What did the spies come back and say? The place is filled up with giants. There are big giant people everywhere. So giants were a pretty common thing in that particular day. That's not the point. There's a very important point in here, and I want you to see this. A person's physical stature is not as important as their spiritual stature. Can you lock that into your mind? That goes back to the issue of the sons of Cain, the sons of Seth chasing the daughters of Cain. Those two things connect in my mind. Their physical stature is not as important as their spiritual stature. The moral character of a person should be one of the most important things about them or anyone that I look up to and honor. For some, God has given many gifts and many natural abilities. God shows me the way in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts and heart was only evil continually. I don't care what you look like. I don't care how tall you are, how smart you are, how clever you are, how wealthy you are. God could read the intentions of their heart. And on that they were judged. Can I see the character and intention of another person's heart? If I can, I am much better off than my ability to discern their natural skills or notice their intellectual abilities. God brings salvation to the humble and contrite, and when it comes to those of noticeable skills and abilities, the person learns humility and sees himself before God's all-discerning eyes. We must pray for this kind of discernment for ourselves and for our children. The people in this story lack this. Why did Noah come with a bunch of other people? No. The people that were qualified for this were his wife and him and his three sons and their wives. That's it. So the giant gene was still in the family. Who cares? Choose to celebrate moral and spiritual character. The world will celebrate other God-given gifts as if the person has acquired them by themselves. Choose not to do that. Okay? Next, Noah didn't earn God's favor or grace. God's grace is his, and he provides it willingly. God gives more grace to those who are humble. He gives more grace to them. That's from Peter. This favor or grace from God is redeeming grace. Not in our story right here, but it turns out to be redeeming grace. God stepped in it and rescued Noah and his family from certain destruction. I see in this verse a simple truth that God has grace in his eyes for his creatures and pours it on them at the most opportune times. How do we rescue these people? How do we pull them out of this mess? We need some grace. By the way, was Noah a good guy? He failed at the end. We think of him as the possible redeemer who crushes the serpent's head from Genesis 3, verse 15. No, he's not the guy. We got someone's coming who's much better. Okay? One last thing. People unrestrained will do as they please, as it did in the beginning of our text. But God will eventually step in because disobeying God's law has consequences. Let me close with one thought that I don't have on your. I didn't have enough room on your outline. The flow of chapter 5 and 6 may indicate that sin has brought about a significant reduction in life. It has. Not just sinful activities, but a reduction in years from the great men of Genesis chapter 5 to a shortened life of 120 years. Today that seems very long. 120 years, I've never met anybody. I've only known one person who lived to be 100 in our last church. But to the men of Genesis chapter 5, 120 years was nothing. Some of them did not even have children at 120 years. This symbolically marks the fall of man from communion with his Creator as the Pentateuch closes. We meet the first man who lived to be 120 years old, Moses. He died in full strength. But we learn that he was still a man of strength and his eyes were like eagles. And the reason he died, according to Numbers chapter 20, is because of unbelief. So it says in the text, in Numbers chapter 20, the people wanted water. And Moses went to God and said, these people want water. He said, see that big boulder over there? Speak to the boulder. Moses is God's theocratic ruler between him and God, between him and the people, between God and the people. And so Moses went over there and goes, you bunch of rebels? And that's not what God said to him. Do I need to strike this rock for you to be satisfied and get some water? So he struck the rock. Guess what? Water came out of it. Water. God told him to speak to the rock. So God took him on grabbed him by the scruff of his neck, walked him over there and said, hey, buddy, what do you think you're doing? You're misrepresenting me. This is unbelief. You don't trust me? That's why he didn't get to go into the promised land. You mismanaged my authority. The people in our story completely mismanaged God's gift to them. And now they have to pay the price. The reason he died at 120 in full strength, I don't even know what that means. In full strength was because of unbelief. He did not trust God. He took matters into his own hands and misused God's gift of authority to him. We have not learned our lessons, by the way, folks. People are still doing this kind of stuff. It's really pretty ugly. But there's grace in God's eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. This is the first time we meet this whole concept in the scriptures. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your redeeming grace in my life, in our lives, our individual lives, in our church's life. You've given us life again, and the future is looking up. I pray that we will not walk in the wrong direction and bring trouble in our personal choices and in our life choices and for our church's life. I pray that you'll give us wisdom in those choices. I want to pray for our young people in the church right here who are not married. Some of them are quite young. I want to pray that the person that you have for them who's a committed follower of Jesus will be ready so that when they meet the young person from our church, they will know that this was a God appointment. And you'll set them aside so that their future spouse is committed to Christ the same way that they are. Set those people apart, Lord. Keep them free from making horrible negative choices that have lifelong consequences. And bless our young people that they make wise choices so that the future is blessed for them as well. We just depend upon you to give us discernment in those matters. Help us as parents, as grandparents, as we help kind of guide our children, grandchildren, towards those kind of life choices. And remind us of this chapter when we do. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.